Do you all have a copy of this morning's summary of our message? If you don't, would you please raise your hand, and young Jerame, if you would be so kind, get a copy into somebody's hand that may not have one. Anybody need a copy? Oh, I see that hand over there. Thank you, Jerame. Thank you. As you know, these notes are our summaries of each and every Sunday morning message. You do know that they are the tracks that I run on, and every now and then I've been known to run off the tracks and then come back onto the tracks. You will need the summary of this morning's message. Look with me, please, at the title. This is a week number 11 in our studies through the book of Hebrews. This is the book of better things, and this morning is all about the living, piercing, and heart-searching Word of God. And our text is Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. These two verses are the end of the second warning in the book of Hebrews. Oh, by the way, how many warnings are there in the book of Hebrews? There are five warnings. They are interspersed throughout our author's letter, and they are designed to warn people of the need to press on and to not fall back. Because if we press on by His grace through faith in Christ, we have everything to gain. That would be the promised rest that still awaits the people of God. But if we step back and move back, be very, very careful, there could be the point of no return. So by falling back, we have everything to lose. By pressing forward, we have everything to gain. That's the purpose of these five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. Now, the warnings crescendo in intensity. The first warning was only four verses, chapter 2, 1 through 4. Easy peasy, but warning nevertheless. The second warning has begun at the end of verse 6 in chapter 3 and takes us all the way through this fourth chapter down to verse 13. So this is a much more intense warning. And once we get to the next warning and then the next and then the next, we're going to see how each warning crescendos. They get more and more intense. And the language becomes more and more severe. So we're getting warmed up. We're getting warmed up. This is the second warning passage. And in this warning, there is a contrast between the Exodus generation who were given promises. They heard the gospel. They initially set out believing those promises, but then they failed to believe the promises. They hardened their hearts. They failed to act upon those promises, which our author calls disobedience and rebellion. That warning in chapter 4, therefore, is based upon that Exodus generation. Don't go there. Don't follow their example, because if you do, you will never enter the promised rest of God. In the land of the first generation coming out of Egypt, that land was the promised land of Canaan. Today, that rest is heaven. And then on to the eternal state. Would you like to see the promises that God gave to that initial generation coming out of the land of Egypt? Would you like to see the gospel as preached in the Old Testament?
Yes.
Exodus chapter 6. Would you turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 6? This is all by way of introduction, no extra charge to what we're getting into this morning. This has everything to do with our text in Hebrews chapter 4. Turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 6. There are wonderful promises that God gave to Moses to give to the people. They have been in bondage for 400 years. And God comes to Moses and says, I will. These are the promises. This is the gospel. This is the good news that our author is referring to in Hebrews. Would you look with me, please, at the book of Exodus, chapter 6. Pick up the reading with me in verse 6. This is the word of the God of Israel to the leader of Israel, Moses. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. That was the promised rest that God gave to the Exodus generation. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Trust me, believe the promises, walk by faith, you will be given this land. But this was the generation that failed to believe those promises. They therefore failed to act upon those promises, and God shut the door of Canaan right in their face. That's the basis for our warning in Hebrews 3 and 4. There's a gospel that's been preached to us, and we enter God's rest through faith in that finished work of Christ in the gospel. But the future rest still is before us. It's the rest of heaven, and then the rest of the final state, the new heavens and the new earth. Press on. Keep on moving forward. You have everything to gain and will enter that rest. But if you fall away, if you disbelieve, if you fall back, you have everything to lose. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Look with me, please, at what the author's warning is beginning in chapter 3 and verse 6. Having compared the household of faith in Moses' day to the household of faith in his day and in our day, he says at the end of verse 6, and we are his house. We are members of the household of faith if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Verse 12. Now to the Hebrews, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Question, who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? Yes. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? Yes. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on my oath, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. And on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. They failed to act on the promises. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Wow. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for these words of warning and words of encouragement. And we would pause this day that you might open our hearts and minds to see the things that we need to see this day. And we do pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Last week, we were confronted with an urgent warning. As we may recall, our author has urged us to make every effort to enter God's rest so that no one may perish by following Israel's sad example in the wilderness. That would be chapter 4 and verse 11. That rest, as we have seen, is God's salvation rest, which has been available since the seventh day of creation. So today, it's entered by faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's Hebrews chapter 2, 17 through 18. The way that we initially enter God's rest is by resting from our own efforts to work towards our own salvation, and then trusting and resting in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. And when we turn from trusting in our own efforts to accomplish our own salvation, the Bible calls that repentance. And as we turn from trusting in ourselves to resting in what Christ has done, the Bible calls that repentant faith. That's how we initially enter God's rest. There is, however, a future rest that still awaits us. It's our eternal homeland, which is the heritage of all believers. It's the city without foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Why, that's Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10. It's a better country, a heavenly one. That's Hebrews 11 verse 16a. It's the city which God has prepared for us. That's Hebrews 11 verse 16b. Ultimately, God's promised rest finds its fulfillment in the new creation when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and ushers in the new heavens and earth. Read all about it in Isaiah 65 and verse 17. And Isaiah 66 and verse 22, and again in Revelation 21 and verse 4. So we are talking about God's salvation rest. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have entered that rest. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been promised the gift of eternal life. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. But there still remains a future dimension to that rest. It's the eternal homeland of all who know and claim to love Jesus Christ. It's the glory of heaven that ushers us into the new heavens and the new earth. In order to reach that final promised rest, our author says, therefore, let us make every effort, zeal, and perseverance is required. Why? Because as we know, there is always the temptation to drift away from the message we have heard. That's the first warning in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, and to disbelieve the promises that God has given. That's the second warning, Hebrews 3, verse 6b, down through verse 11. That's the reason for the urgent warning found in Hebrews 4 and verse 11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. The there is the first generation of the Israelites who were led out of the bondage of Egypt. Their disobedience was their failure to trust in the promises of God. I will, I will, I will, I will. And because they don't trust in the promises, they fail to act on those promises, which our author says is disobedience and rebellion. So in the verses before us today, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, our author is presenting the reasons why we should give serious attention to that exhortation. Let us make every effort to enter that rest. The little word for, with which verse 12 begins, is the connecting link. If, for example, someone should ask, why should I strive to enter that rest? And why should I be careful not to fall into the same sort of disbelief as they did? The answer is given right here in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For, or because, the Word of God is living and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. That's why we ought to be making every effort, every concerted effort to enter that future rest. So here are the questions we must ask of verses 12 and 13. God, to ask these questions. A, what is the Word of God? When the author says the Word of God is living and active, what is he referring to? What exactly is the Word of God? Well, in Hebrews, the primary reference is to the spoken Word of God. It's the good news that was preached to these readers, just as it was preached to the Exodus generation. That's Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. It was also the word that the church in the first century heard from the apostles after it was announced by the Lord. Now that's Hebrews 2 and verse 3. For us today, that spoken word is the written word of God or the scriptures. Therefore, my dear friends, what scripture says, God says. Yes, the Bible is written by human authors. In fact, there are 40 of those human authors. But He, the living God, is the ultimate author. All Scripture is inspired by God, says Paul in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And Peter reinforces that truth when he says that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. Just think of the hopeless and helpless condition we would be in if left to our own speculations and our own insights in our own wisdom. You guys would be in a terrible, terrible condition if you showed up every Lord's day and listened to me speculate about this or about that. If you were to listen to my wisdom, my insight, you guys would be in terrible, terrible shape. That's why, next page please, my word, or the word of any other teacher or preacher is fundamentally useless unless what I speak is what God has already spoken. My words to you are absolutely of no value to you unless they can explain and apply God's word to you. The Bible is the word of God. That's why we don't have dramas and skits and plays and play music and watch videos and see PowerPoints. That's why you don't hear me tell story after story after story and give you my insights and my input. Why in the world would you ever want to come out and listen to anything that I had to say behind this pulpit if I was not committed to tell you what God says in the Word of God? Are we all clear? So when our author says the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing point of joint and marrow, soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, that word is the Word of God. That's God's Word. So our author is telling us that as we submit to the Word of God, as we submit to God's Word, that's the fundamental reason for which we press on. It's the reason, because of what God's Word does and what God's Word says, which takes us to the second question we have to ask. Having already addressed the question, what is the Word of God? The next question is, what is it about this Word that is so terribly important? Well, the answer is found in five features that our author is highlighting about the Word of God. A, the Word of God is living. Well, when I learned this Bible verse, I learned it as the Word of God is quick and powerful. Well, that means it's living and it's active. Quick in the King James means living. It means a lot. I didn't know that as a kid. The Word of God is quick and powerful. The Word of God is living. The primary reason the Bible is the living Word of God is because of what it does. The Apostle Peter has written, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. And this is the Word that was preached to you." That's 1 Peter 1, verses 23 and 25. James says the same. He, that is God, chose to give us birth through the Word of truth. That's James 1 and verse 18. That Word was the same Word which fell on disbelieving ears in the wilderness, but which is now speaking again in these last days. Go all the way back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. It is not anything like the Word of man. It is the living, life-giving Word of God. The first thing we need to understand is that the Word of God is a living document. Yes, we have pages. Yes, we have print. Yes, we have a book that has a binding. Yes, we do. But the contents of this book is living. It's living because of what it does. It converts our souls. It points us to God. It teaches us His ways and not our ways. That's the first thing we really need to come to terms with when we think about the Word of God. It is living because of what it does. Secondly, the Word is not only living, the Word of God is active, or it's powerful. The primary reason the Bible is active is because it produces effects. It gets things done. It's the instrument God uses to convert our souls and change our lives. it follows through on what it promises. This thought is summarized for us in Isaiah chapter 55, where the God of Israel says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. That's Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. The word of God is active and powerful because it produces effects. For born-again Christians, the word of God is always powerful and active and energetic. It is always useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. That's 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And it's the lamp for our feet and light on our path. Why, that's Psalm 119, verses 105. It's designed to guide and govern our daily lives. That's why we press on. That's why we make every effort to enter His rest, because of what the Word of God is and what the Word of God promises and what the Word of God is designed to do in our lives. Thirdly, the Word is not only living, the Word is not only active, the Word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing as far as division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. Some believe that the two edges of God's Word are a reference to the Old and New Testament. Well, that may be. Others point to the fact that the Word has a twofold result. It either saves or condemns. Well, that's certainly true, but the point may simply be that the Word never fails to cut. It has no blunt side. It is always active. It is always powerful. It always accomplishes what it intends to accomplish because it is a double-edged sword. Never blunt, always never failing to cut. Furthermore, when we read that the Word pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, our author is not providing us with an analysis of our personalities or our bodily makeup. That's not the intent of referencing joint and marrow or soul and spirit. Our author is speaking metaphorically, portraying in graphic terms the piercing power of God's Word. It probes into the deepest recesses of our inmost being, enabling us to see what we often don't see, namely the sin and unbelief lurking deep within our souls. I am referencing for you Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. Who can tell me what Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says? Not in your notes. I'm just referencing it. I didn't write it out for you. It's not in your notes. I am telling you that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It goes to the deepest recesses of our hearts and souls, surfacing what often leaks, lurks deep within. That's our sin and unbelief. And I'm pointing you to Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. Who can tell me what Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says? Peter Diaz, I see you're cheating. Go ahead and tell us what Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says. Did you all hear that? Read it one more time, please. The heart is deceitful beyond all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Well, the Word of God cuts through all of the inner recesses of our souls and gets to the heart of the matter. So the Word of God is living. The Word of God is active. The Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. I wonder why that's the reason why so many professing Christians don't even bother reading the Word of God, because they don't want to mess with what the Word of God might do in their hearts and lives. I wonder if that could be just possibly the case. Fourthly, the Word of God judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Oh, good, great. The word translated judges in the NIV doesn't mean that the word condemns us. It's the same word that's translated discerning in the ESV. By that, the author means that the word evaluates our thoughts and attitudes or our intentions, as rendered in the ESV and NASB, and then analyzes those thoughts and intentions. How about that? The word analyzes our thoughts and attitudes and then evaluates and then analyzes them. Are they good or bad? Sincere or insincere? Honorable or dishonorable? For example, it's entirely possible for me to do the right thing for the wrong reasons. But the Word of God sheds light on my thoughts and intentions and reveals whether or not my motives are right or wrong. How about that? It's entirely possible to go about doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. Well, the Word is going to fillet us, just cut us wide open, and enable us to evaluate exactly what's going on. Next page, please. That's what David had in mind when he wrote Psalm 139. Oh, Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. Uh-oh. That's the power of the Word of God. It's Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. So the Word is a living Word. The Word is active and powerful. The Word is a sharp, piercing sword. It's a heart-searching Word. Fifth and finally, the activity of the Word of God and the activity of God Himself are one and the same. We get this when we come down to the 13th verse. The author says, nothing in all creation is hidden from His sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. That's verse 13. So, at this point, there's a slight shift in our author's thought. Previously, he's talking about the Word piercing our souls. And now he's talking about the living God piercing our thoughts and intentions. So, the point is, the Word of God and the activity of God Himself are one and the same. There's a slight shift in our author's thoughts. In the words of one commentator, the fact that the Word of God penetrates like a sharp sword to the innermost center of our selfhood means that every single detail and aspect of our lives is fully and relentlessly open to the gaze of God. So the Word penetrates into our deepest resources, as does the gaze of God. The activity of the Word is, for all intents and purposes, the same activity of the living God Himself. Yes, we may fool our friends and even deceive ourselves into thinking that we are Christians. Yes, that's possible. But in the end, nothing is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered, and everyone must face the final day of reckoning and give an account. This final thought drives home, in the plainest possible language, the necessity to make every effort to enter God's rest. Back to verse 11. Zeal and perseverance are called for, especially in view of the disaster that follows upon unbelief. That's the point of the book of Hebrews. Everybody who's gathering on the Lord's Day professes to know and love Jesus Christ. They're all Jewish believers. They've all come out of Judaism. They've all professed faith in Yeshua, Messiah. They've all been baptized in water. They've all begun enthusiastically. They're all trusting in the promises of God's Word, but things continue to get difficult. Pressures are not alleviated. Problems are not solved. They're only becoming more and more and more intense. And there are some who are wondering, what about those onions and garlic back in Egypt? What about those old days when I didn't even know Christ? Why not just return to my former life of Judaism, where I will be protected by Roman law and nobody's going to mess with me? Don't go there, says our author. You do not want to go there. Because if you fall back and fall away, you run the risk of reaching the point of no return. God cannot and will not save apostates. Apostates are professing Christians who are in the church. They now repudiate and turn away from their profession of faith, and they go back into the old ways of living life. Things are just a little bit too difficult here within the way. That's the sect of Christianity known as in the first century for Jewish believers. Do not go there, says our author. Make every effort to enter that rest. Do not be like that first generation of Israelites. I will, I will, I will, I will. They heard all the promises. Things got tough. They started disbelieving those promises. Then they didn't act on those promises, and they rebelled against the living God. Don't go there. You don't want to go there. It's impossible to get saved if you reach that point of no return. That's why we press on. Because faith in Christ is persevering faith. And it enables us to face all of the difficulties and traumas of this life as blood-bought saints in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, early in the Pilgrim's Progress, Christian comes to the foot of a steep hill. At the bottom of the hill, one way turned off to the left and was named Danger. Another way turned to the right and was named Destruction. The narrow way, however, led straight up the side of the hill, which was called Difficulty. At the time, formality and hypocrisy were also traveling with Christian. When they saw that the hill was steep and high and that there were two other ways to go, they thought that the three ways might once again merge on the other side of the hill. So one man took the way of danger and was led into a giant forest. The other took the way of destruction and was led into a vast field full of dark mountains, never to be seen again. But Christian resolved to take the narrow way. He went to a spring and drank from it to refresh himself. Then he began to move up the hill, echoing the same hope that the author of Hebrews had for his readers, including you and including me. This hill, though high, I desire to ascend. The difficulty will not me offend. For I perceive the way to life lies here. Come, be strong, heart, neither faint nor fear. Better, though difficult, the right way to go than wrong, though easy, where the end is woe. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one, will fall by following their example of disobedience. Heavenly Father, how we praise your holy name for the Word of God. We thank you for the promises. We thank you for the warnings. We thank you for the encouragement it brings to our hearts. Bless us. Strengthen us. Encourage us. Give us a greater resolve to press on up the hills of difficulty in our own lives, knowing it's the path that leads to life. For we do pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.